So Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So we see in this passage, and just in these first three verses of this chapter, the evidence or the manifestation of repentance. And we've already seen the repentance in reality in the life of the people, in that they have, of course, submitted themselves to the rebuilding of the temple. They've submitted themselves to the rebuilding of the wall in Ezra, of course, dealing with the temple. Now the wall in Nehemiah. And so, as Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1, we'll as well look back to that this evening in the study. But Nehemiah prayed in chapter 1, and he confessed their guilt, his guilt along with that of his fathers and his people, concerning their sin and how they had turned from the Lord and they had committed wickedness and evil and so and sin. And so we recognize that there was a turning, a change of heart and attitude towards sin, of course, and the Lord in this book of Nehemiah already thus far. In chapter 8, it's important, again, we remember the context as we enter into chapter 9. We must remember what has been demonstrated in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we see the people returned to the Word of God in verse 1. The people understood and submitted to the Word of God in verses 5 through 6, 11 through 12, and all in between that. And then the people continued in the Word of God in verse 18. And so the response that they had to God's Word is demonstrated in chapter 9, specifically by their actions as they unfold within this chapter. And as I mentioned last week, this chapter provides an example or a demonstration of genuine repentance and how that will be manifested within one's life, one who has genuinely repented. And as I mentioned, let me say this again before we move any further, because I want to point this out because it's foundational to understanding repentance. And I don't want to go into it as much detail as last week necessarily, because we have to move forward tonight. But again, it's important we recognize what repentance is and what it is not. By definition today, by redefinition of the word, most people believe repentance is what? Turning from your sin. And as I mentioned last week, the argument, there's a huge argument that exists today among those who would profess to be evangelical Christians, and even Baptists for that matter. And there's an argument that exists that men do not, that repentance is not needed for salvation. And then there's an argument, which of course is against that, which says, oh, repentance is needed for salvation. But I told you last week, the reason the one argument or the one position even exists that repentance is not needed for salvation is due to the redefinition of repentance by those who claim it is necessary for salvation. Because today, generally speaking, repentance is viewed as turning from sin and turning to God. And as we saw, and I'll reference this again tonight, Jonah, in the book of Jonah, for instance, Scripture clearly teaches that to turn from their evil ways or to turn from wickedness and evil, God called it a what? In Jonah, what did he call it? We looked at this last week. You don't recall? It. Jonah, in the book of Jonah. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. God had pronounced judgment upon Nineveh. In 40 days he was going to destroy it according to the testimony of Jonah, whom God had sent to them. And the Scripture says the people believed God. But then look at verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So here we find that the Scripture in Jonah says that they believed God, but then it says in chapter 3, verse 10, that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So here's the issue with repentance today. Most people today define repentance as turning from sin and turning to God. But according to Jonah, God's word, what does that God refer to that as? Works. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, of course, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so an argument exists today that repentance is not needed in salvation because repentance is a work, but that is not true. The problem with that statement is that repentance has been redefined today. Paul said again in Acts 17 to the Athenians, whenever he's at Mars Hill, if you recall with me, they made an altar to an unknown god because they were polytheistic, and so they believed in all these different gods, and they made an altar to the unknown god, again, as we covered last night, to cover their base, so to speak, in case they missed somebody. So Paul comes and preaches in Acts 17 this unknown god to them. And when he preaches this unknown god, what does he say to them? He said, there was a time at this ignorance god, there was a time at which this, in this ignorance God winked at this ignorance, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But the same Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the same Paul told the, in Acts, told the Philippian jailer when he says, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Meaning, if they believed, they also would be saved. So the misunderstanding and all this thing, all this discussion and debate and argument about repentance is that people believe repentance to be turning from sin and turning to God. But Scripture says when you turn from your evil ways, that was works, not repentance. So where is the repentance here? If every man must repent to be saved, where is the repentance? It goes back to verse 5 of Jonah 3. The people of Nineveh believed God. That is the repentance. Repentance is belief, not works. Now, that brings us, though, to understand that the belief in God, believing God, not just believing God exists, but belief in God, believing Him, will obviously result in a life that is transformed. That's why the people, they turn from their wicked ways, which God said He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. That was a result of repentance, which is synonymous with belief. That's why Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Remember that? And he told them that. Why? He never mentioned repentance there because belief is repentance. So that begs the question to be answered, then what is actually repentance and how would it be defined? Well, contrary to what many would say today and believe, repentance is not turning from sin. That is not what repentance is. Repentance is, by its own definition, repentance is a change of mind or heart and heart, the mind meaning the heart, not that which pumps blood through our body, the organ, but rather the mind, the innermost part of our being, that which we think with and act by and so on and so forth. So repentance is a change of mind or heart and attitude. It's a change of mind and the attitude concerning sin and righteousness. In other words, it is a heart of unbelief being changed to belief, which then results in sanctification or turning from wickedness. So, I've said it to you and we'll say it again tonight through the study, but I want to go ahead and mention it right now, that sanctification is the result of salvation. Sanctification is a result of salvation. And again, let me remind you of this truth. You can stop certain sins, but you cannot change your heart or attitude towards God. You don't have that capability. In other words, you can say, I don't want to do this anymore, and you can quit certain sins. Men have that capacity and capability and ability to do so. But that does not mean that you can take a heart of unbelief. I don't mean I believe God exists or I don't. I'm talking about believing God. You cannot change that about yourself. That's where salvation comes in. God must do that work. And so, when we understand that, what repentance actually is, we again see in Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and then verse 8, it said, they said, let every man, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Then verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now let me show you something here as well, because the terminology is used. God does not change his mind. So the God repenting here is not God changing his mind. What did God say he would do? He said he would destroy them for their wickedness. But why did he say that? Because it's not God said, well, I'm not going to do that after all. It's that God changed them. He changed them. Did he not? They repented, meaning they believed God, and their ways and their life was totally transformed. Had that not been the case, had they never been changed, then God would have still destroyed them. It's like this. The wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man sins James says that God tempts no man with evil, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And it goes on to say, lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So what is the end of sin? Death. Now, is that only physical death? No, that's spiritual death as well, is it not? But let me ask you something. Are you spiritually dead? So did God change his mind about what he said? No, he changed you, so you're no longer under that condemnation and under that wrath. The same thing he did with the Ninevites. God's word was still stood. Had there not been a transformation of them, they would have been destroyed. The only reason they were not destroyed is because God graciously worked in them and they repented, they believed God, and therefore the result of that was the actions were changed. Again, I'll say it to you like this, because this is very misunderstood. So many people today, they think that they must attempt to do righteousness for what reason? To become righteous. We do not attempt to do righteousness to become righteous. We live out righteousness because we are righteous in Jesus Christ. The fact of that which we do is a result of that which he has made us to be. We are not acting to become, we are living out because we are. And there's a vast difference between that, those two statements. And so as we look at this, repentance is not turning from sin, but rather it's a change of attitude, change of mind and heart towards sin and righteousness. And we see that demonstrated in Jonah. We see that in Acts 17, of course. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so it's important that we understand these truths before we enter into what we're looking at in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, because we must understand what repentance is first. Do not think that the actions of the people is their repentance. The actions of the people is a result of their repentance. It's a result of their belief. And that's why I say to you that we should not so quickly buy into this false profession that is so widely propagated when people will claim, well, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, and yet there is no sanctification evident in their lives whatsoever. If that is how people are, it's because they've never truly repented, meaning they've never believed. But neither does that mean that someone can just change their outward ways, and that means that they now believe God. That's not what that means either. And so it's not that we are doing something to become something, it's that we do this because of what we've been made to be in Christ, because of who he is in us. That changes us. It changes how we live. And so all this talk and all this idea of this legalism and all this idea of if you want to be holy, do this. If you want to be holy, don't do that. If you want to be right with God, do this. If you don't want to be right with God, then don't. Or if you want to be right with God, then don't do that. That is not what Scripture teaches us. What Scripture teaches is we have been made right with God in Jesus Christ, and that is unchanging. But because of that, it transforms how we live. And if you know Christ, then your life is transformed because of him. You don't transform your life to try to be or know him or become like him. Who's conforming us to the image of his Son? God the Father is conforming us to the image of his Son. We're not conforming ourselves. He is conforming us. Again, beautiful picture of this in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra precedes Nehemiah not only in the canon of Scripture, but Ezra precedes Nehemiah chronologically in time. And those years that separate Ezra and Nehemiah, now they were, again, contemporaries of each other, and we see that even in the book of Nehemiah, but yet those years that separated them in their return, Ezra goes with the first wave back to Jerusalem out of exile, and in doing so, his purpose was to rebuild the temple of God, restoring God's glory among his people through the worship of God. But then Nehemiah comes some years later, and he's restoring the walls of Jerusalem, which is, of course, restoring the glory of God among the world, the place where God has chosen to set his name. And again, I make the statement just to clarify, God, again, as we've seen so and said so many times through the book of Ezra, our study, and as well now in Nehemiah, God always works from the inside out. What would man have done if God, man would have been over this instead of God ordaining it and doing it? What would man have done? He'd have built the walls first. Why would he have done that? We want to provide protection and security for anything we do inside. And if we're not secure, then how can we ever even plan to do this? Look, what we must understand and what they needed to understand, and I think they did begin to understand, is their security, their protection, their strength, their power did not come from the walls which the enemy had destroyed. It came from the worship of God from within. Again, all this idea about building morals and building... Look, I'm all for morality. You don't misunderstand me. We should live holy, righteous lives before God and before the world. But hear me. You can live a moral life and miss God altogether. It's important that you see that. So, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, having somewhat of an understanding of what repentance is and what it is not, compared to how it's so wrongly proclaimed to be today, I will again say this just so there's no misunderstanding. Let me just mention this before we move forward. Repentance is not turning from sin and turning to God alone. That, though, yes, that happens in repentance, but that's not what it is. Repentance is a heart of unbelief being changed to belief, believing God, which results in a life that is turned from sin to God as a result of that repentance, of that belief. So is repentance necessary for salvation? Absolutely. But is repentance something we are doing? Absolutely not. It's that which God is doing, changing us, changing our mind, changing our heart, changing our desires, changing our view of sin, changing our view of God. So that's how God is working through this in repentance. And I think that's clearly taught throughout Scripture. It's just misunderstood so often. And so as we look now, we see these truths are important for us to understand as we begin our study of this ninth chapter, which we read tonight, these three verses. And the people have already repented in that they believed God and turned to Him. And the following chapter reveals how the heart changed from unbelief to belief, how those hearts will transform the life as well. When a heart is changed from unbelief to belief, it will also transform and change those lives. Verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Once again, it's imperative that we remember that prior to these demonstrations of turning from their sin, the people had already responded to God's word. Remember, that's why I want to point this out again to you. Chapter 8 reveals that they first returned to God's word. Did they not? Did they not rediscover God's provision for them, such as the Feast of the Tabernacles? Remember, we saw that? Since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, or Joshua, the son of Nun, they had not observed the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was God's provision for them. Don't forget that. How was it a provision? What was the Feast of Tabernacles? It was their deliverance out of Egypt, but what did they do? Feast of Tabernacles. Booths. They built booths, and they dwelled in booths to remind them of God's provision for them as He delivered them out of Egypt. Remember, God didn't benefit from their Feast of Tabernacles. He provided that for them that they might benefit. First of all, remembering that God provided and rejoicing and celebrating God's provision. Remember, He even says that in the previous chapter, that they were to celebrate, not mourn and grieve, celebrate this, for God is faithful. And so God provided this for them that they might benefit. And of course, God is glorified through it, but He gave them this provision of grace. And so the people had to rediscover that because since the days of Joshua, they had not observed this feast. So they had to rediscover this provision of God's grace. And again, I'm saying it in that fashion so we understand how that is parallel to us as well. Not that we're observing some Feast of Tabernacles, but that God has given us provisions of grace in Jesus Christ. And the only way that we ever really discover or rediscover them to live in the joy and the gratefulness and thankfulness and the truth of these provisions is that we return to God's Word. And that's what the people had to do. And so in chapter 8, we find they returned to the Word of God. But then we also see they submitted to God's Word, as we mentioned a moment ago. They didn't just return to God's Word to discover these things, and they wanted this, they desired this, but they also then understood and submitted to that truth which they had discovered, which they had read, and had been read to them. And then the last was that they continued in God's Word, as we saw in verse 18 of the previous chapter. So the evidence The evidence of their repentance or belief in God and His Word is manifested through their actions in verse 1 in the following verses of this chapter, especially these first three verses. So this verse provides three initial actions of the people. Notice what they are. First of all, they assembled. It says the children of Israel were assembled. Now, they were assembled, but they assembled to be assembled. So this is something they had done. They had assembled together. They joined together in agreement concerning the guilt of their sin and wickedness. You know, let me just interject this here just for a side note for a moment, because this is really an interesting statement. Throughout our study of 1 Corinthians, already in this letter of rebuke on Sunday mornings, we have seen how that in the rebuke that Paul provides concerning the Corinthian church, that what is one of the things that he told them in the first chapter, and then we see that demonstrates, well, even in chapter 11, which we're in right now, we're about to enter into this portion of the scripture where he mentions this from the very beginning in verse 17. Do you remember what it is that Paul rebukes them for, that he's about to deal with again? Divisions existed among them. That there were divisions among them. Why does the division exist within the church today? There's only one reason. One reason and one reason only. I'm sorry? Okay. That's true. That's partially the answer. What were you going to say? Okay, the same thing. And you said pretty much the same thing. Worshiping man rather than worshiping. Okay, but here's what it amounts to. All that's true, but here, let me say it to you like this, because I think it'll help to bring it together maybe a little more clearly. That who is the head? Christ. Have we not just seen that? And if we have the mind of Christ, will there be division? The only time division exists is whenever we do not have the mind of Christ. Why would we not have the mind of Christ? Because we're not looking to Him and we're looking to ourselves or looking at others. So the only way division exists within the body is whenever we are not looking to Christ, or we do not have His mind submitted to His Word, submitted to the Lordship, to His Lordship, and following after Him. That's the only time. If each of us have a mind submitted to Christ, there will be no division among us. It can't exist. True? So that's the only way that it can exist. And notice here, when they assembled, why did they assemble? Well, they joined together in agreement concerning the guilt of their sin and wickedness. Isn't it interesting that here they are, a mass assembly gathering together, and yet they are all in agreement about the same thing. And what is it they're in agreement about? They've already believed God, obviously. The temple's been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. So what are they gathered here for? We see it in the following verse, or in this verse and following. They're gathered because they're in agreement about what? Their sins, their guilt. I say that for this reason. Had there not been belief in God among the congregation, there is no way that they would have gathered together saying, "We are guilty. We are sinful." Now, it's easy individually for us to look at each other and go, "Well, you're sinful, isn't it?" It's easy for us to say, "You're wrong." And we may be right in saying that. But how often is it that the church comes together and says, "We've sinned before God"? And I don't mean in some outward public display of rebellion necessarily, or some immoral act. I'm talking about we've allowed division to exist because we have had our own mind rather than the mind of Christ. Would to God the church would gather and say, "We have sinned. May we follow in the mind of Christ and therefore have no division." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And so they assembled together in agreement concerning the guilt of their sin and wickedness. Two, they fasted. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting, it says. They refrained from eating or satisfying the desire of their flesh. Why did they do that? It was over the grief concerning their spiritual condition, their sin, their guilt. And understand, this is not in any way teaching that we self-mutilate ourselves. It's not teaching that if I'm really serious about this, I'm really going to get God's attention. No, listen, they've already believed God. God's already restored them. It's already happened. They're in grief over their sin. And they fast. Third, they put on sackcloth and earth or dust or sackcloth, and with sackcloth and earth upon them, it says. And this is a sign of sorrow and humility. When it says earth, it's simply that of dust. Often Scripture refers to sackcloth and ashes. It's speaking of dust. It's speaking of the earth. They are humbling themselves before God. By the way, what would be the significance of that? Why would they put dust upon themselves? What is the significance of that? We are made of dust. God is not made of dust. God is the one who made us out of dust. It's recognizing what we really are. Is it not? And the sackcloth, is that such of a blanket, if you will, or even it's been referenced as burlap, but it's a matter of something that is very humble. It's not trying to present ourselves before God as, well, I'm in my best Sunday suit, but I'm really dust and putting a little dust on us. No, we're humbling ourselves, saying we have nothing to boast of, nothing to brag of. We have nothing to claim here except the grace and mercy of our God. And the dust is reminding us that we are made of dust. And again, I've said this to you many times. I even heard someone else say this just today in a clip of a sermon, but they made the statement, as I have said so often, along these lines, that until we have a proper view of who God is, we will never see ourselves for what we are. And the only reason these people would have seen themselves as they were is because they saw God for who He was. They believed Him. They had a proper view of Him. An inward repentance, changing of the mind, heart, and attitude towards sin and righteousness will always produce physical transformation and results. When I say physical transformation, I don't mean that we become perfect in the sense of our practice, because we still fail and we still sin because we still live in sinful flesh. But what I'm saying to you is, again, a so-called professed salvation that does not produce and result in sanctification is not spiritual life. It just is not. Again, Paul said that we would examine ourselves to see that we be in the faith. And the point of that being, not examine yourself to see if you said a prayer, not examine yourself to see if you ever asked Jesus in your heart, quote-unquote. Examine yourselves to see that you be in the faith. That is a continual truth. We are in the faith. Not we profess the faith, not we prayed, but we are living in the faith. We have a life that's been transformed by the grace of God. Let me interject this here, because this is very important. I was asked some years back by my nephew, actually. He's a pretty deep thinker and critical thinker, and analytical, especially concerning spiritual things and biblical things. So he asked me questions all the time, and some good questions. And one of the questions he asked me, he goes, Uncle Truman, have you ever doubted salvation? And that's a pretty loaded question, an important question, and I'm very careful in answering that. So I answered him somewhat, but then I came back to him the next day, and I said, let me explain to you a little more so this answer. I said, has there ever been a moment in my life since I was 12 years old, since I was born again, that I have doubted the saving grace of God in my life? And you know what my answer to that is? No. No. But, I said, the question comes in here. The question comes in when I am not looking to Christ and what He has done. I don't mean just dying on the cross. I'm talking He has done in me. When I begin to look at myself, and when I begin to look at my sin, when I begin to consider my thoughts, when I begin to think about things I have done or things I have said or attitudes or the spirit that I have had at moments in life, when I take my focus off of Christ and who He is and what He has done, then the question does constantly arise in that regard of saying, how in the world could I be born again? But as soon as I look to Christ and His sufficiency, and look back at my life since 12 years old, and I've seen consistently the faith in my life. Not what I am doing, that's the whole point. If I look at what I have done, then I would live in doubt. But I'm not looking to what I have done. I'm looking to what He has done and continues to do in me. So the life of sanctification is a result of a life of faith. That's what it is. God is constantly changing me. So I do not doubt salvation for one moment. I don't doubt what God has done in my life for one moment. But the only way that is true is that I'm looking to Him and what He has done in me. I don't mean Jesus died for me and that's it. No, the evidence of the fact that He has died for me in my life. since coming to repentance and belief in Him. So it's important we recognize this change that takes place, which results in a transformation of our lives. We find the same display of sorrow demonstrating the repentance of Nehemiah. Look back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Let's read through these. "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words," Nehemiah speaking, "that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned before against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." We also find the same response by the Ninevites in Jonah 3, 5 and Jonah 3, 5 through 10 really, but Jonah 3, 5, he says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God," we read that a moment ago, remember, "and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." They did not put on sackcloth just so that in order to say, "Oh God, look at us, look at us." No, they believed God, and this was the result of that belief. This is the evidence, outward manifestation of that belief. In other words, notice, it does not say they believed God and continued to live their sinful lives. Does it? But do you understand that's how most people interpret salvation today? Well, I believe in God, but yet live life however. Not that they need to change their lives. The point is there is no transformation of their lives. Because they claim to believe God, but they have no belief in God whatsoever. They believed God, and that made a difference in them. I'm telling you, if you believe God, you are transformed. You are a new creature. Period. And I say this over and over and over again. I know I do. But we are bombarded by religion today and by preaching and so-called preaching and teaching today that teaches this. You say a prayer, you ask Jesus in your heart, and everything's good. And that's not true. How do I know that's not true? Well, first of all, Scripture never tells us that to begin with. But second, just look at the evidence. Weigh the evidence. It's very clear. This sorrow, as demonstrated through fasting and the outward demonstration of sorrow and humility by the putting on of sackcloths or sackclothes, was a result of the people's belief towards God. They believed who He is and what He said, and it changed them. Verse 2, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." First of all, we notice the people separated themselves, it says. "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers." The belief, that is the repentance of Israel in this case, caused them to separate themselves from the foreigners. Strangers here means foreigners. It's talking about the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathens. Many people have taken Old Testament passages such as this one to teach separation from foreigners within the church in regard, for instance, to marriage. This has been used greatly to try to say, you know, that people should not intermarry in terms of nationalities and things such as that. That has absolutely nothing to do with what's being spoken of here. Nothing. Let me explain that to you. Well, first of all, when you go to Galatians, we mentioned this Sunday morning, and not taking it out of context, no advantage in salvation with God. In Christ, we are all made one, are we not? You know, it'd be very interesting if people within the church today, and I don't think that we're bombarded with this, hopefully, prayerfully, you have more discernment and spiritual maturity than to think such. But it would be amazing if the church today was more concerned about, for instance, let's look at our children, for instance, okay? Let's just say our children, if you have children. Let me just say to you like this. I am more concerning my daughter, for instance, okay? Because daughters are special, you know that, right? Daughters are special. So concerning my daughter. My concern for my daughter is that she submit to God and His will, and she marry a man who loves the Lord first and then loves her. as a result of that love. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that was truly the concern within the church today, more so than whether another nationality is intermarriage in that regard? I think it would. But that's not how people view this. And so they look at this separation as though, oh, well, Israel, well, you got to remember something here. Everyone who was not a Jew was a, yes, a what? A foreigner, yes. But spiritually they were pagans, unbelievers, heathens. Is that not true? Okay? So they are pagans and heathens. This is not about nationalities. This is about spiritual unbelief and being an outsider. Let me prove that to you. Does God violate His law? Does God ever violate His law? Let's see, just to name two. There's Rahab, and there is, starts with an R, Ruth, who are both Gentiles who are in the very lineage of Christ. Did God violate His law here? No. He changed them from unbelief to belief, and they became part of His people, even though they had been Gentile. This is paganism and heathenism, not cultural, natural or national issues. So we find here that this was not about nationality, but was about unbelief. It's about unbelief. There are passages of Scripture in which Israel would put away their strange wives, Scripture says, meaning foreign wives. And this is not the truth, but that is not the emphasis of what is being said here, or the truth of what is being said. Though that happened, what I'm saying to you is the emphasis of that was they had married the pagans and the heathens, and what did they inevitably do to the people? They turned their hearts from God to their gods. Is that not consistently what happened? And God said, stay away from them. It's not about their nationality. Why then is Ruth accepted in the family of God? Why is Rahab accepted within the lineage of Christ? Because their hearts were turned from false gods to the true God. That's why. That is the issue here. And so it's important that we recognize that, because when they turned from, they separated themselves. This did not have to do, this had nothing to do with nationality. It had to do with paganism and heathenism, worldliness, ungodliness. So the people of Israel withdrew themselves. They made a distinction. This is what it means. The sense is they withdrew themselves and made a distinction between themselves and those people, or pagans of the land. We find this is also explained in the following chapter, chapter 10, Nehemiah 10, 28. Notice with me. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, supporters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. This isn't about the people. It's about separating from the people of the lands unto God. Unto the law of God. He goes on to say, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. The separation, this is very important, please understand this. The separation which is being spoken of in Nehemiah 9, in Nehemiah 10, and throughout Scripture, the separation that's being spoken of is not as much about withdrawing from sin as much as it is being joined to the Lord. That is the separation. We see an example of this in Paul's opening comments in the book of Romans, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and a very interesting statement made here, separated unto the gospel of God. Again, when we, and words are important, and grammar is important, and so when we look at this verse in Romans 1:1, when we use the word separated, what is the preposition which normally would follow that? From. Separated from, which means what? We are set apart from something. But that's not what Paul says. He uses the preposition, well, the English translation, of course, is that of unto, which gives the meaning that we are separated not from something,
though we are, that's not what the significance of this statement is. It's not I've been separated from something, it's that I've been separated unto something or someone. So Paul says separated, he doesn't say separated from sin. Now, was Paul separated from sin? Absolutely. Are we separated from sin in Christ? Absolutely. But the significance is not what I've been separated from. The significance is whom I've been separated unto. And that's what Paul's saying here. Separated what? Unto what? The gospel. Separated unto the gospel. As followers of Jesus Christ, it is not that which we are separated from which defines us, but rather it is that which we have been separated unto which defines us. Let me, this is a brief example of that. And man, I don't have time to get into all this, but let me just say it briefly, okay? As a believer in Jesus Christ, Scripture never says that, never refers to us as what? Sinners. What does it refer to us as? Saints. We are saints in Christ. That is God's view of us. He's made us holy, right? That's what Scripture says. Now, do I still sin? That's a bad question. Do you still sin? Okay. Do you still sin? Okay. Man, y'all, I think you're more in agreement about my sin than your own. See, the vision exists here. I'm telling you, it's terrible. Okay. So we still sin, right? Let us come together and assemble in agreement, as they did in Nehemiah. We sin, but we are not sinners if we are followers and believers in Christ. We are saints who still sin. You say, well, no, we aren't. Scripture never refers to us as sinners. It refers to us as saints. God's people, holy, set apart unto Him. So here's what I'm saying to you. We don't say, I'm talking, as we would speak to someone, we wouldn't say, I wanted to clarify that before I made this statement, but we would not say, I'm not a sinner. Would we? Though if we're talking in great depths, we may explain that we're saints, not sinners. But our statement would not be, I'm not a sinner. If I were to say that, what am I emphasizing? I'm emphasizing that which I've been separated from. What would I say? I say, I'm a believer and follower of Christ. I'm defined not by that which I've been separated from. I'm defined by that which I've been separated, He who I've been separated unto. Does that make sense? So it's not that I'm just not a sinner. No. I'm a follower of Christ. It's Christ that defines me, not that which I do not do, but that which Christ has done for me is now that which defines me. My identity is in Christ, in Christ alone. So we have been, just as Paul was separated under the gospel, and the people of Nehemiah's day were separated under the law of God, so we have been separated under God and His truth. I've got to hurry here, just bear with me. Number two, the people stood and confessed their sins. And stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. The verb stood means to rise, to come to fruition, to endure, to stay fixed. And the verb confessed means to throw or to cast. The people rose up, here in verse 2, and stayed fixed on throwing and casting their sin and guilt before the Lord. That's a great place to be. It's a great place to remain throwing your sin and guilt upon the Lord. Because here's the reality of it. You know what you've done today? Okay, do you know what I've done today? Oh, wow, y'all are so quick to answer that. See, that's what I'm talking about. You know what you've done today? You have sinned. Why would we not stay fixed in confessing and throwing our guilt before the Lord? Lord, we are guilty. That's what they're doing. When it says they stood and confessed their sins, it's that they stayed fixed in throwing and casting their guilt and their sin before the Lord. Lord, we have sinned. We are guilty. Confession is admission before God of His righteousness that He is right, and our confession of our unrighteousness that we are wrong. Confession is not begging God to forgive us. 1 John 1:9, written to believers concerning fellowship, not relationship. Very important. 1 John 1:9 is not about an unbeliever, okay? It is not about an unbeliever. It is about believers in Christ, and John says this, if we, believers in Christ, confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Is that not what he says?
And John explains very clearly in chapter 1, chapter 2, and following that this is about fellowship, not relationship. The only way that 1 John 1:9 can even be a reality in my life is because I already have a relationship with God. And this is about that fellowship being maintained by appropriating His provision made for me and for you. So if we confess our sins, you know how most people interpret that? Okay, that's one way. What kind of attitude and spirit, though, is what I was asking. That's true. But how do most people view that? They view the word confession there, confess, as though that means we are to do what? Verbally, but the spirit I'm talking about, not the actual action. What kind of spirit do we do this in? Well, that's always true, and that is correct. But I'm saying the way most people view this is though we've got to beg and plead with God because, oh, I've done something wrong. God, please forgive me. That is not what John is saying. He's not saying beg God for forgiveness, by the way. See, this is the beauty of this. This is to believers. 1 John 1:9 is to believers, not the unbeliever. A believer's sin has already been forgiven. We're not asking for forgiveness. We are confessing that that forgiveness be appropriated in our lives, that we live in the truth of that which has already been done. So if we confess our sins, I'm not begging and pleading and self-mutilating myself to get God's attention. I'm not fasting saying, God, I'm really, really, really sorry this time. What I'm doing is saying, God, you are for what it is because I see your righteousness for what it is. That's what confession is. And you know what Scripture says? If we approach God in such a manner. Now, confession is not casually saying, okay, God, well, I did it again. No, that's not what it is, because the spirit is contrite. We're to have contrite, a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart. So we are to be humble before God in this without question. But it is that we are simply saying, God, you are right, in a humble spirit before Him. God, you are right, and I am wrong. And when we confess in such a manner before Him, guess what? We experience that forgiveness which has already been provided for us in Jesus Christ. I don't have to beg God or even ask God for forgiveness. I just have to confess in agreement to Him of my sin. And forgiveness is already granted. That's beautiful, is it not? Because listen, forgiveness or understanding it and realizing that forgiveness is not based on what I do in performance. It's based on God's cleanse. That forgiveness is appropriated unto me, not because of how sorry I am. Not that we can approach God again casually. I don't mean that. But it's not. People want to look at this as though it's based upon how I do this. By the way, that's how people use salvation too. So many. You know why people, well, hear me, let me say it and move on, okay? That many people doubt salvation. First of all, I think the primary reason for that is because they've never been born again to begin with, period. Another reason that someone who could be born again doubts is because they have no understanding of who Christ is and what He's done in reality. Even if they've trusted Christ, they don't see Him for who He is. Even in this confession of believers, because believers will confess, but they're trying to beg and plead, oh God, please. And you know what that's really doing? Look, if you don't see 1 John 1:9 for what it really is, that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, who's faithful and just? He is to do what? To forgive and to cleanse. So what is this based on? On your sorrow? On how much you know, can you grip the horns of the altar, as it's been said, and so on? No. This has nothing to do with it. It has to do with agreement with God. And then forgiveness is understood and received. So the forgiveness and the understanding and realization of that forgiveness is based upon God's promise to do this, of His person, His promise, not on our performance. But what do people do? They demonstrate unbelief. Hear what I'm saying to you, and I've got to move on. We demonstrate unbelief by failing to before you. May your grace be such in my life to prevent and hinder and keep me, protect me from such sin as this. Rather than doing that, what do? Oh, God, please forgive me. Please forgive me. When we start doing that, you know what we're doing? We're saying we don't really believe God for what he said, because if we plead hard enough, then maybe he'll forgive and we'll understand that. But we can't take him as being faithful and just to do this without us doing this. So it's actually a demonstration of unbelief. I know that's not, most people don't see it that way, but think about it. Is it or is it not? If he says, confess, and I'm faithful and just, and yet we think we have to do something a certain way, a certain mode, a certain means, in order for God to act on his promise, then what are we really basing this on? On what we do, not what he has said. Is that not true? So, they stood. They stayed fixed. They threw and cast their guilt, their sin before the Lord, confessing, Lord, you're right, we are wrong. And this is very similar language used by Simon Peter in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I've said this many times, that Peter was what? He was a fisherman. When he says casting, what did they use? They used nets. When he cast, what do you think he thought of? Throwing it out there. He says, casting all your care upon him. Well, that's a very similar to what is being said here in Nehemiah. When they stood and confessed, they threw and of repentance or belief which had been changed concerning sin and righteousness. So salvation always produces sanctification, as we said earlier. And here's the reality of it. Let me word it to you like this. Sanctification is not a work for salvation. Sanctification is a work of salvation. It's not what one does for salvation. It is And I'll make this very quick. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Once again, we are told that the people stood up again. And we'll see that even more so in this chapter. They stood up. This time they each stood in their place. Each had an appointed place or position in regard to their responsibility in the worship of God. So they each stood in that place. They remained faithfully in the position of their responsibility. Why would they do that? Because they had believed God. And they were looking to him. That this day which being spoken of, the one fourth part of the day, another fourth part of the day, would have been considered probably a 12-hour day, meaning the daytime. And so this means that the people read the law of God for 3 hours. You should thank God every time you leave 15 minutes late that it's not 3 hours, right? 3 hours they read the law of God and then confessed and worshiped the Lord for 3 hours. One half of the day, 6 hours, the people were doing such. They consumed themselves with God's word for 3 hours, and the other 3 hours responded to the word which they read. Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Many people would boast of themselves, oh, I commit so many hours a day to read the word of God. Well, my question is this. First of all, do you read or do you study? And furthermore, do you submit to the truth that you've read or studied? For 3 hours they read, and 3 hours, you know what they're doing? They're saying, Lord, you're right, we are wrong, and humbly falling before him, submitting themselves to him. How can you confess and worship God at the same time? In a sense, confession is part of worship. Is it not? Because what is worship? It's submission. And if I'm confessing, what am I doing? I am submitting to God, saying, you are right, I am wrong. That is part of our worship to God. We would be much better off if we would not only consume ourselves in the Word, but also humbly submit to the Word of God, as did the people in Nehemiah's day.